To speak to Dr. Jim during the greeting time, Jim Stewart, and he was clarifying that the conference this Friday and Saturday is not just about caring for aging parents. We will have a focus on how to care for those who are aging, but it's also about aging ourselves. How do we view aging biblically, and what are the spiritual aspects of aging? And I don't know if you noticed, but I think we are all aging. Unless you found the fountain of youth. So this is applicable to all of us, whether we have aging parents at this time or not. So be sure to invite others and be sure to be here on Friday evening. Let's see. Let me just fix this real quick. If you would, in the meantime, go ahead and turn to Psalm 130, and we'll pray. We'll see if we can get the slide to work properly there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we hope in your word. It is the lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. It's where we learn about you, the one we love. And yet we need your help even to understand it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds to the truths of your word. We pray for his help this morning. Help us to understand and to submit to and then obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 130. This is the Psalm of Focus today. And this psalm is one of 15 psalms that are called Songs of Ascent. Tradition tells us that these songs were sung by Jewish pilgrims three times a year as they made their journey toward Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals, which included the festival around Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. Especially as they approached Jerusalem and the temple itself, and they ascended the steps of the temple, they would sing these songs as a way of preparing their hearts to approach God. So in that sense, Psalm 130 provides for us a model of how we ought to approach God day by day. Not only ought it influence the way we approach God on the day of our conversion, but the way we approach Him even now and every day, as those who stand by grace. Maybe you've noticed that sometimes as Christians, we tend to jump to various extremes in the faith from one side or the other. And I really think it's no different in the way that we approach God. That's not an exception. Sometimes we take extremes in the way we approach God as well. We can either isolate the truth that God is our friend and that He is love. And by isolating those truths, we end up approaching Him in a flippant way, in an irreverent manner. Or we can isolate the truth that God is holy and transcendent and sovereign. And we forget that He is a God to be known and loved and to whom we are to draw near. I believe Psalm 130 helps us strike the right balance as we approach God. And so I've titled this sermon, Drawing Near to the One We Revere. As we turn our attention to the text, we're going to focus in on four things, and we'll read the entire psalm in just a minute. But as you'll see, we'll see in verses 1 and 2 that as we approach God, we cry out from the depths. And then in verses 3 and 4, we remember His forgiveness. And in verses 5 and 6, we recognize that our present life is a life of waiting and hoping. And then finally, with all these things in mind, it's our joy to announce His redemption. And we'll see that in verses 7 and 8. So let's read the entire psalm just to understand the context, full context. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Crying out from the depths. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. What does he mean, the depths? What are the depths? Considering that this psalm speaks of iniquity twice in just 8 verses, as well as God's forgiveness and redemption, and also noting that it's categorized among the Psalms of Penitence, one of 7 psalms, along with psalms like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Penitence, meaning it's where we recognize the gravity of our sin and we're coming with hearts that are contrite, that are sorrowful over our sin. With these things in mind, we have good reason to believe that the depths being spoken of here are not the depths of difficult circumstances where we're burdened by enemies or health problems or financial issues or any other type of trouble. Rather, it's speaking of the depths of sin and an impoverished self. And most of us are aware that sorrow over sin is necessary for those who approach God on the day of conversion. And we're aware that they must come to Him poor in spirit, placing no confidence in themselves for good standing that they're desiring to have with God. And so in that sense, the gospel always begins with us in the depths. But the day of our conversion is not the only time that we are to be sorrowful over sin. And it's definitely not the only time that we're to recognize that in and of ourselves we are entirely impoverished before God. Day by day, we must never forget how it is that we are able to stand before the God who is holy, holy, holy. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. I want to just look together at the first 2 verses. Now, in this passage, Paul has just wrapped up 4 chapters of explaining that justification, right standing before God, is only found by faith, so that it can be in accordance with grace. He explained that that right standing, the introduction into that, is by grace. And so here he says in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what Paul's teaching us here is that justification is our introduction into this grace, but it's by no means the end of it. Those who are justified by God's grace are presently standing before God by His grace. And so we ought to always cry out to God from the depths, so to speak, with an attitude that recognizes we have no claim before Him except that we stand in His grace, which is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. That's our only claim ever. If 1,000,000 years from now you were in heaven and you were to speak to a saint, you were to say, brother or sister, how is it that you're presently standing before God? And then just this afternoon, if you were to ask a man or woman who just converted to Christ yesterday the same question, how is it that you're able to presently stand before God? Their answer would be the same. It's by God's grace that I stand. Day by day, we ought to always draw near to God with the attitude that says, Father, I don't deserve to be here. And yet, here I am because of your grace. Look at verse 2, where the psalmist says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, this begs the question, as we draw near to God, is He attentive to every prayer? And if not, what makes the difference? So let's just focus on this question. Is God attentive to every prayer? The question here is not whether God knows about the content of our prayers. We know He does. The Bible teaches us that God's omniscient. He knows everything. There's no limit to His knowledge. The point here is that God may not pay attention to some prayers. And the question is, well, what might make the difference? First off, I think sometimes that may shock us, because we maybe have made the assumption that God must pay attention to every prayer we make, as long as we do so with sincerity, and especially if we end our prayer with the words, "In Jesus' name, amen." But is this what the Bible teaches? So let's look at two things. First, let's focus on the prayer that God is not attentive to, and then we'll look at the prayer that God is always attentive to. Prayer that God's not attentive to. We know, first off, that God does not answer prayers that are not according to His will, even if we make that prayer with pure motives. And this is something we got to thank God for, because His will is perfect and ours is flawed. But here, we're not talking about the prayer that's heard but not answered, as is the case with a prayer that's not according to God's will. Here we're talking about a prayer that won't even be heard. What is that prayer? The people of Judah had turned to wickedness, but continued to offer prayers and supplications to God in really a flippant way, where they were irreverent and they were clinging to known sin in their hearts and treating God in an unholy way. God said in Ezekiel 8:16 that though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Regard meaning, you know, unwilling to give it up. I'm clinging to it. In Proverbs 28:9, it's really even more concerning. It says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, the law is that which exposes our sin and it makes it clear that our behaviors are not in line with God's will, His moral commands. So if we're not for turning our ear away from listening to the law, it means I'm not caring about the sin in my life. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Abomination meaning it's a disgrace, a scandal, an outrage. Have you ever thought that you or I may have prayed some prayers that are considered scandalous in heaven? What is it that makes a prayer so? It's when the prayer is from a heart that's clinging to that which is offensive to God while making requests of Him. We must know that God never winks at our sin. As we approach Him, we must know that, even as we approach Him day by day. And to approach Him with requests or even praise while we're clinging to known sin, we're clinging to that which we know God commands us to give up, is to treat the holy God in an unholy way. Now, just in case we're tempted to think that this only refers to what we might consider the big sins, in 1 Peter 3:7, we're told that a Christian man's prayers are hindered if he will not repent of treating his wife in a way that's not understanding, or in a way that's not honoring. And Jesus taught us in Matthew 16 that God will not be attentive to our daily prayers for forgiveness, which we need to restore fellowship with the Lord. He won't be attentive to our daily prayers for forgiveness over particular sins if all the while we're clinging to the sin of not forgiving those who have sinned against us. And that one applies to all of us, doesn't it? Because we're all tempted to nurse a grudge here and there. The point is this: our sin hinders our fellowship and even our prayers with our Lord. As we approach our God, He looks at our heart. And if we're attempting to draw near to Him, we must know that He not only expects us to acknowledge that we're sinners in general, He also expects us, even commands us, to come to Him, turning away from particular sins in order to draw near to Him. We can't be doing both. We can't be clinging to sin, known sin, and drawing near to God at the same time. And James speaks of this. In James chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, he's talking about drawing near to God. He says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." And then he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." This is something we all need to be thinking about. We should be asking ourselves right now, am I clinging to wickedness in my heart while believing I'm in close fellowship with the Lord? If that's the case for you, I just need to say you're deceived. Your clinging to known sin has broken your fellowship with Him, so that your prayers, even your prayers, are hindered. However, the answer is not for you to stop praying. The solution to this problem is not to stop praying, but rather to come with the heart and the prayer that God will always hear, which brings us to our next question. What is the prayer that God is always attentive to? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, if you would. 2 Kings in the Old Testament, historical books. Chapter 22, we're going to read verses 18 and 19, and this is when the Word of God had been discovered. It had been lost for decades, gathering dust in some corner in the temple, and it was discovered and brought to King Josiah, who was the king of Judah. And it was read in his presence. And when he heard the words of God, Josiah was cut to the heart. He cried out to God as he realized that both he and his nation had been clinging to sin. And afterward, God spoke to Josiah by sending his prophet to Josiah with a message from the Lord. And we read what the Lord had to say in verses 18 and 19 of 2 Kings 22. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard," meaning the Word of God, "regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you." Note, the Lord heard Josiah's prayer because Josiah was tender to God's word. He was humble and he was weeping over his sin. I just wonder if sometimes it might be that we've become so accustomed to God's grace that we have ceased to weep over our sins. Sins which grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Sins which hinder our fellowship with our Father. And sins which, when clung to, dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ and make even our prayers an abomination, a scandal in heaven. We must always pray to God from the depths of an impoverished self that recognizes it can only stand before God because of His unmerited favor, His grace, which is ours in Christ, and also the depths of sorrow over particular sins as we confess and turn away from them. As we do, we can be sure that our prayers are heard, and we can also be sure that we are crying out to the God who forgives. Which brings us to our second major point, remembering His forgiveness. As we approach God, we need to remember His forgiveness. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" Now, this is a rhetorical question. The psalmist knows the answer to this. If the Lord were to mark iniquities, no one could stand. And this raises the question, does God mark iniquity? And the answer is, yes, He does. In fact, God has revealed Himself both as the one who does not mark iniquity, who does mark iniquity, and also the one who chooses not to mark iniquity. And we need to ask the question, how can that be? For an example of this in Scripture, turn to Exodus chapter 34. And I want to look at verses 5 to 7. I'm having you turn to these passages. I want you to see it for your own eyes. I'm really hoping that the truths will sink in. So just turn to Exodus 34, and we'll start with verse 5. This is when God met Moses on the mountain. Moses had asked God, "Would you show me your glory?" And so God put Moses in the cleft of the rock there, and he passed by Moses. And as God passed by, he proclaimed his own person to Moses. He proclaimed his own attributes to Moses. In verse 5, he said, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses, as Moses called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" Now pause right there. You may have read that passage many times, but have you ever thought about how counterintuitive it seems? God forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, and God by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. How can that be? How can both be true when we know that the guilty are those who have committed iniquity, transgression, and sin, the very things that God says He forgives? And of course, the solution to this conundrum is that God is speaking about two groups of people. Both are equally blameworthy. Both are equally guilty due to their sin, but one finds His grace and forgiveness while the other is by no means left unpunished. So let's just think this through. Let's first focus on God marking iniquity. God does mark iniquity. When I was in school as a kid, in grade school, I didn't get in trouble too much, but when I did get in trouble in class, it was always for the same thing, which was talking when I wasn't supposed to be. I loved to visit, and I still do, I think, a bit, and I guess you could say I had the gift of gab. Unfortunately for me, my teachers didn't always see it as a gift to them or the class, and so I would often get in trouble for it. I remember on multiple occasions while talking to my schoolmate next to me, my teacher would go up to the chalkboard and write my name on the board. And if I was especially persistent that day, I would later get a check mark next to it. And of course, each check mark would lead to some greater degree of consequence, which was well deserved. I remember on one day, I got 3 check marks next to my name. And I'm sure I was sent home some kind of slip, a note to Mom that day. My teacher was justly marking my iniquity. I was breaking the rules, right? Well, it boggles my mind to think about how large of a chalkboard God would need if He were to put a check mark next to my name every time that I've sinned in this life. It's really a frightening thought because it would include not only the sins I'm aware of, but even those I'm not aware of. Psalm 19:12, the psalmist says, "How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults." What we learn from Scripture is that God does indeed mark the iniquity of human beings. As we read in Psalm 98, "You spread out our sins before You, our secret sins, and You see them all." Nothing's hidden from God. And then in Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read verses 11 and 12. This is when we're given a glimpse into the future. It's the time when the dead are raised to face God at the great white throne judgment. And in Revelation 20, verse 11, we're given a sneak peek into what that scene is going to be like. There we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Now, I just want you to picture that scene. Before God, earth and heaven have fled away. And as we're going to see, only the dead who are not in Christ, are raised to face Him. they have no place to hide. Earth and heaven are gone. It's just them and God. They're fully exposed before a holy God. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This ought to be one of the most terrifying truths in Scripture for humanity. On that day when the books are opened and the dead are raised to face God, they're going to find that every sin they ever committed has been marked down in the books. On that day before the holy God, whose eyes are like fire, and who sees every action, every thought and motivation, who will be able to stand? Friend, this is something you need to give serious thought. Every sin, even those you think you've covered up, they're all on full display before God. He's marked them down, and those marks will remain to condemn you on the day of judgment. We must know this, that the God who marks our iniquity will by no means let us go unpunished. That is, unless we come to know Him as the God who chooses to not mark iniquity. This is actually what makes the good news so good, right? So let's talk about the God who chooses to not mark iniquity. How can that be? How can God not mark the iniquity against those who are clearly guilty of it, which includes all of us in this room? It's only possible because of who God is. It's who He proclaimed Himself to be when He spoke to Moses. He said, "I am compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." It's because the psalmist believed this. He believed that God was who He revealed Himself to be, that he could confidently cry out, "There is forgiveness with you. I know it. I know it." But this actually raises another problem for us, because we need to ask, how can God be the God of truth and a just God if He ignores the reality that the people He forgives have so many marks against them, so many marks of iniquity? And of course, the answer is that He has not ignored those marks. He's fully acknowledged them. He's fully dealt with them so that those who were His enemies because of their sin can now live in harmony with Him because their marks are no longer counted against them. This is what the word atonement communicates. When we use this word atonement, it's not always clear what this means. But here's a simple definition for you. Atonement is the act where God restores a relationship of harmony with people who had once been alienated from Him due to sin. And one good way to remember the meaning of atonement is to break it apart and pronounce it as at-one-ment. We're brought near. We're brought close to God through the atonement. It's God's act of reconciling us to Him, of bringing us near to Him. What action did God take? What is this act that atoned for us? Atoned for those who are in Christ? Well, God didn't ignore our marks. He transferred every mark to His Son, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And then He poured out His wrath on Him until God was entirely satisfied that the price for sin had been paid. Jesus Himself testified to this when He said, "It is finished." Yeah. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. "And Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He bore our marks, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. You were alienated from God. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That's the result of atonement. We've been brought into harmony with God. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off," you were alienated, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." atonement. Those of us who believe in Christ, who have entrusted entirely in Christ for good standing before God, we ought to ever acknowledge that in ourselves we have no right to stand there. However, because of the atonement, we also ought to boldly go before God with confidence, remembering that in Christ we have been entirely forgiven and granted the eternal right to stand in God's presence without fear of condemnation. This ought to cause us to cry out, praise God. Praise God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does mark iniquity, but for those who are in Christ, He does not mark iniquity. There's one more point I wanted to draw our attention to in verse 4. It's the final phrase where we're told, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now, that phrase initially struck me as strange when I was studying, preparing for this sermon, because I was thinking, why would knowing that there is forgiveness with God cause Him to be feared? I would tend to think the opposite would be true, that people knowing God forgives might lead to them thinking of Him as a pushover or a softy. It might cause them to fear Him less. But as we think it through, what the psalmist says here makes good sense. So let's just take it a step at a time here. Just follow along this thought process with me. First, we know that all sin is ultimately against God. King David said that. He said, against you and you alone have I sinned. That means that God, as the one offended, is also the one who sets the terms of any forgiveness that He's prepared to offer. So God, let's just put that in our mind for a second. God sets the terms for forgiveness. In addition, God as forgiver also has the prerogative to not forgive. And as we've already seen, not being forgiven by God can mean only one thing: judgment. So knowing that only God can set the terms of forgiveness and that He's not required to forgive us, we ought to fear Him. We can't demand His forgiveness, and we can't gain it on any grounds that we choose. If we desire forgiveness, we must approach God only on the grounds that He has laid out. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 tells us what those grounds are. What are the grounds of forgiveness? It says, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And there's nothing more important than this. And I just want to ask, have you approached God on the grounds that He has laid, the grounds being to believe in His Son? Not the grounds of your own goodness, not the grounds of some action on your part, not the grounds of some ceremony you've been through or some action you've taken, but the grounds of believing on God's only Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. If you haven't approached God through Jesus Christ, you haven't approached Him at all. And there's only one thing for you to do. Turn from your sin, cry out to God from the depths, and place your full trust in Jesus Christ. These are the only grounds for forgiveness. And yet, those who do trust in Christ in this way, relying entirely on Him for good standing before God, will find much more than forgiveness. Because the joy of the Christian life is not only about what we're saved from, it's also about what we're saved to. And this is the focus of our third major point: waiting and hoping. We're saved to a life of waiting and hoping. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And the psalmist here is comparing his waiting on God to a watchman of a city, watching the wall. It was his job to do so, who was waiting for dawn. And do you know why he was waiting for the sun to rise? Because the next shift of guards would come in and take over his job. It meant it was quitting time for him. So, in other words, the psalmist is telling us here that he eagerly waited on God even more than a worker waits for quitting time. That's the imagery he's using. We read much about waiting on God in the Bible, but I'm not sure we always understand fully what it means. And so to help us, I looked up many passages, many references in the Bible where we're told to encourage to wait on God, and just to understand what is it we're actually being encouraged to do. And as I did, I began to see a theme. First, I noticed that waiting is anything but passive. Waiting on God is anything but passive. It's not like where we're waiting and we're just sitting back and simply allowing time to pass until something else occurs. Instead, waiting on God is very active. And as we'll see in a second, it means to be actively depending on Him and actively seeking Him out relationally. Now, the following is just a summary of what it means to wait on God based on various passages. You may have trouble writing all this down, so if you want this later, I can email it to you. But I'll just run through these pretty quick. First, to wait on God is to be desiring His leadership, His teaching, and His counsel. To be actively desiring and submitting ourselves to His teaching, His counsel, and His leadership. Also, waiting on God is to be resting in Him and not fretting over our circumstances. Waiting on God is to be depending on Him for our daily provision. And waiting on God is to be eagerly anticipating our future with Him, as we've been hearing from the teachings of Ted over the last few weeks. To wait on God is to take courage in Him and find strength in Him. And lastly, to wait on God is to be eagerly seeking Him as the desire of our souls. Now, that last one reminds us of David's heart cry in Psalm 42, where he says, "As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Now we can begin to see how waiting on God is a walk of dependence and relational intimacy with Him. He is the God who is sovereign and holy and righteous, and He is the God who is to be known and loved and with whom we are to draw near. Sometimes I'm afraid, it's true in my life and probably in many of yours as well, that we tend to approach God like we might approach a museum artifact. You know, it's behind velvet ropes. And we observe it at a distance. We learn about its history, its makeup, and all kinds of facts about it. But we're careful to remain behind the ropes. How tragic it is for Christians to observe their God from behind velvet ropes. And we've been granted the right to draw near. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? There was an earthquake and something happened in the temple. The heavy veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that in Christ, the way into God's presence has been torn wide open. And yet, I find myself sometimes guilty of observing God from behind velvet ropes. And it's really sad. I just want to ask you, and I've been asking myself this week, in my present life, could I truly say I have a life of waiting on God in active dependence and in relational intimacy? Jesus spoke of this as the very essence of eternal life when He said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I just think we need to be careful not to squander the atonement of Christ by neglecting to take full advantage of all that we've been saved to. Not only what we've been saved from. When we think about what we've been saved to presently, it's namely a life of waiting on God. But not only waiting on God, because as we saw there in verse 5, the psalmist added something. He said, in His Word do I hope. So let's talk about hoping in His Word. Waiting on God and hoping in His Word are inseparable. Where do we learn about our God, the one on whom we are seeking to rest in and to trust in? How is it that we're taught by Him? How do we receive His counsel? Where do we learn about our future with Him, which we're supposed to be eagerly anticipating? In His Word. Those who attempt to wait on God without hoping in His Word will always end up turning to error. They'll go astray in their beliefs about God, and inevitably they'll go astray in the way in which they approach God. In fact, some go so far astray, they find they're not approaching the true God at all, but they're now approaching a God of their own making. And so waiting on God and hoping in His Word must always go hand in hand. In order to wait on God, we must hope in His Word. In fact, hoping in His Word is to wait on Him. And of course, this means that we need to be getting our heads into His Word. Reading it, meditating on it, and applying it. And I know even as I say that, one of our biggest complaints is that it's just really hard to find the time. Because we're so busy. And so just for all of our sakes, I want to shoot it straight. Because our drawing near to God depends on this. If we're so busy that we're not spending time in God's Word, we're simply too busy. We must cut something out. We must make the time. What else could be of greater importance? Our hobbies? The next episode of our favorite program? Time on social media? Sporting events? My afternoon nap? We've got to get serious about this. If we're going to live the life that God saved us for, a life of waiting on Him and hoping in His Word, we have to get our priorities straight. We must make ample time to be in His Word. Well, at this point, the psalmist seems to be welling up with gratitude and joy in his heart. I mean, he's been meditating on the depths from which he cries out to God. He's been meditating on the forgiveness that God has lavished on him and on his life, his own life of waiting on God and hoping in His Word. And it's at this point that he can't seem to keep it to himself. Like the pressure of a geyser welling up underground, it bursts forth into the air. Like that, he announces to others this good news. Which brings us to our final point, announcing His redemption. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This word redemption means to be freed or ransomed by a payment. And the Bible teaches us that we're enslaved by sin and death, and the only way to be freed from this is to have our ransom paid. That payment was the life of Jesus, who paid our ransom with His own blood. And here we learn that just as the payment was abundant, so is the redemption accomplished abundant. The psalmist, knowing this redemption was not only for himself, called on all of Israel to place their hope in the Lord, with whom there is loving kindness, and to place their hope in the Lord, whose redemption is abundant. And I couldn't help but ask myself this week, how much more ought I to do that? How much more ought we to do that? We have the full revelation of the Old and New Testament, and so we have an even greater knowledge of what the price of redemption was. Announcing God's redemption to others ought to be much more than a duty for us. It ought to be the overflow of our heart. And I'm convinced it will be if we will be ever drawing near to the one we revere, recognizing the depths from which we've been saved, remembering that He is the God of forgiveness, and living in the present joy of waiting on Him and hoping in His Word. It's then that we will surely well up with the cry of the psalmist, "Hope in the Lord. Hope in the God of abundant redemption." Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is nothing to be compared to the love we have in Christ, Your love for us. And there's no joy greater than loving You. We know that it is only by Your grace that we stand before You, and only because You're a God of forgiveness. Lord, help us to not squander this life that You saved us to. What a privilege we have of drawing near to the Almighty, of being able to call Him Father, of knowing You intimately. So, Lord, help us also to readily set aside the sin which hinders us in that pursuit of drawing near to You. Give us hearts of true contrition. As we meditate on these things, I pray that You would really help our hearts to overflow the proclamation that You are the God of abundant redemption. I pray this in Jesus' name.